We'll begin in verse number 1 of John chapter number 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That would be noon to you and I. In verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for the Bible, your word. We thank you for this story, this incident with this woman of Samaria. Lord, as we examine your dialogue with her, the different various things that are so profound and so true, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would help the communication of this message, but also the reception of this message. Lord, would you open up hearts and minds, Lord, that the truth of your word would not fall on deaf ears, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and remove all of the different clutter and hindrances, Lord, as the devil tries to snatch the seed of the word of God away from the hearts of hearers. We pray for all that are listening, even live stream viewers, Father, wherever they might be, if they're in their living room, in their automobile, Lord, wherever they're at, we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would give them just some pause and remove any distractions, Father, that our hearts and minds would be focused on this message. And just help us, we pray. If anyone is here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to their heart and use the message today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The message this morning is entitled Religious Deception. There are all kinds of deceptions that we have to deal with. And of course, we know that Satan is the deceiver. And deception is something, if we are going to follow God, if we're going to make it to heaven, if we're going to walk as children of God, we know that navigating through deception is an imperative and important part of life. There's a lot of deception in Christianity today, more than we could even consider. There are cults and false doctrines. There are perversions of practice and convictions and standards. It's as if holiness is something that is something we ought to be against. You know, anybody that believes in walking in holiness and sanctification, they automatically get accused of being a Pharisee or judgmental or critical or unchristlike. And so we have so much confusion in Christianity today, and it's really always been that way, just been in different forms. And there are certainly things that are religiously deceptive. In verse 1 through 3, let's read it once again. It says, When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus wasn't. Can you imagine if somebody was actually baptized by Jesus himself? You would think, oh, that would be an honor and a privilege. No, it probably would destroy you. Because you'd become arrogant and proud. You'd be thinking that you're superior because of who you got baptized by. And that's just human nature. And then verse number 3, it says, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Human nature would have been attracted or intrigued by this bit of information. Jesus knew, that the Pharisees had heard. You had something going on here in the chain of communication where something's going on with this group of people. They're talking about it. And so anyhow, somehow it gets through the grapevine and it comes back to Jesus. And most people would be attracted to this little bit of information. Jesus was not. He wasn't attracted to this information at all. Jesus knew that the heart of the Pharisee was not to glorify God, but rather to look good. That's what they were all about, looking good and maintaining control. This little bit of social information could not possibly have had a good outcome. They would either try to use Jesus or destroy him. Similar to what they did to John the Baptist. They tried to destroy him, they could not. He had too much influence and power with the people, and so they had this attitude, if you can't beat him, join him. And so they went out to be baptized of John, and of course John had enough spiritual discernment to call him a bunch of vipers and say, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John had the same heart of discernment that Jesus did, that he was not interested in popular opinion. He was not interested in what the crowd thought. He was interested in glorifying God, and that's all that mattered. And the same way with Jesus. Jesus had the prudence to what we would say, get out of Dodge. You know what? They're recognizing that we're having some success here. People are coming to Jesus and his disciples. They're repenting, they're believing, and they're being baptized, and we've got some momentum going on here. And rather than riding that wave of momentum, when Jesus found out that they got the Pharisees' attention, they're starting to talk about it. They're trying to figure out, what do we do with this? The Bible says here in verse number three, he left Judea and he went back up to Galilee. He just wasn't interested. The Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse number 3, a passage of scripture that I haven't always, I'd have to look back and say, wow, I wish that I would have exercised this principle. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Prudence. Prudence means to be well informed, to know what the facts are, to know what the information, and we need to be prudent in order to hide ourselves from the evil. This religious self-deception, especially in modern Christianity today, there are so many things that on the surface, they look so good. They look really good. But they don't have at the heart a true, genuine desire to glorify God. Do you know that doing the right things with the wrong heart is actually more dangerous than doing the wrong things? Yeah, you can go out there in the world and you can see all kinds of people that are committing horrible sins. You can recognize the sinner out there on the street. You can go into a store or a restaurant, anywhere in a public place, and there are a lot of people, especially today, that they wear their sin habits. I mean, you can just see them 100 yards away. It's like, you know what? That person's not living to glorify God. Don't judge me for being judgmental. I'm not judging them. I'm simply saying, like, you would be honest about it. It's like, you know what? I don't think that person is living for God. If they are, they're really disguising it pretty well. But it's the people who do the right things with the wrong heart that cause the most suffering. Yes. That's why religion has apparently caused so much suffering. Yes. And that's why religious deception is so powerful. You know, the devil is very religious. Yes, the devil's very churchy. Yes, the devil doesn't mind churchy things. You know, there's so much church in America. You got all kinds of denominations and you got all kinds of movements, and you know, the devil doesn't care which ditch that he gets you tripped up in. You know, you got legalism on one side, liberalism on the other. You got all kinds of problems in between. The devil does not care how he destroys people's lives as long as he can get them away from a life that's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. So success can be deceptive, and Jesus, I believe, makes that clear by his example in verses 1 through 3. Now, technically, my first point out of our text today is found in verse number 4, and I want to talk to you about providential appointments. God does have some providential appointments in our life. Now we know of one big appointment, and that is what Hebrews says. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We're all going to stand before God one day, and that is going to be the level ground, the level playing field, and all of our deceptions and our opinions and our passions and our behaviors, when we stand before God, God's not going to be interested in our marketing. He's not going to be interested in our pitch. He's going to be declaring openly the truth about who we are and all of the things that we've done. So there is an appointment that we all have with death. But here in verse number 4, it says, he must needs go through Samaria. That's a short verse, but it's telling us that there was a specific providential reason he didn't just happen to go through Samaria. It wasn't because there was a roadblock in the normal path, and it's just like, well, you know what? There's a landslide, that trail's, shut down, we're going to have to go this other. He went out of his way, and it was a providential appointment. No other explanation can be given for this statement and the ensuing encounter at Jacob's well, other than to say that God had a plan and a purpose, and Jesus was in touch and in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know that if we're in touch and tune with the Holy Spirit of God, God will have some providential appointments in our life? Yes. This is just a silly little version of that, and please don't make too much of it, because sometimes we can have paralysis by analysis. But just the other day, I was going to the other side of town. I was going to go the normal way that I would go. I was going to get on the interstate, go down toward the next exit, and then get off at that exit. And most of you know there's a side road that follows the interstate. And normally I don't go that route because I've actually timed it, and it's about 2 minutes quicker to go the interstate. And so the interstate doesn't bother me. I know some of you don't like the interstate, but it's usually my preference. Well, as I got to the intersection where I had to make a choice, am I going to go the way that I normally do, or am I going to go this other way? Something just spoke to me and said, go this way. Go this way. It seemed kind of strong, but I did what maybe you do the same thing sometimes. I just thought, that's just a silly thought. I'm just going to go the way that I normally go. And so I did. I got on the on-ramp, got on the interstate, and before I even got halfway up the on-ramp to the interstate, I noticed that there was a traffic jam and that the traffic was all backed up. Now, that's a silly thing, I understand. But those thoughts, sometimes they come into our mind for a reason. And there's nothing wrong with having a little bit of sensitivity. I don't mean having your antennas up all of the time. I think sometimes we can overdo that. But I do believe that there are times in our life where God will providentially impress us to do something or to make a decision or a direction, that he knows our paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. God wants to give you direction, and there may be some providential appointments that he has for you and for me, and maybe we miss those sometimes just because we're not really walking in fellowship with him, we're not listening. Just like if you have children, if your kids never listen to you, then sometimes you think, I want to tell them to do something, but you just think, well, there's no point. They're not going to listen anyways. Don't you think that maybe God knows all of those things, and maybe he's not going to waste a spiritual direction in our life if he knows that we're not going to listen? So I believe in providential appointments. God will lead you to places. He'll lead you to people. Things that don't make sense or things that seem counterintuitive. Look at verse number 27 of our same text. It says, And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? This was a providential thing. Even the disciples, when they came back from going to buy some bread downtown, they came back and it's just like, what's he doing talking to this woman that's of Samaria? God will lead us to do some things from time to time that are counterintuitive, that just don't seem to make sense. So what exactly is a Samaritan? Well, they were Jewish people from the northern tribes, generally speaking of Ephraim and Manasseh. That would be the tribe of Joseph. And they had racially and religiously mixed with the Assyrians. The northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria even before the Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes. And so there was some racial mixture. There was certainly some religious mixture. And because of that, the Jews literally despised them. There was a lot of prejudice and bigotry. In fact, in John 8:48, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" This is what the Jews are saying about Jesus. He's just a Samaritan. You know, they knew that he was from Galilee. He was from up the northern part. You know, he's a Samaritan and he's got a devil. That's what they thought of the Samaritans. They despised them. Can I throw a little practical, maybe kind of some self-analysis wisdom our way here today? There's a Bible teaching that the Lord gives us that says when we despise others, do you know what that is? It's a surefire sign of self-righteousness. Anytime that we despise others, anyone, we are telling on ourselves. We are saying, I must be really self-righteous. Whenever you have a despite, when you despise somebody, whether it be racially or religiously, you ought to step back and go, wow, maybe I'm self-righteous in some way or another. You say, what do you base that on, preacher? Well, Luke 18:9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. When we have truth and other people don't, rather than despise them, we ought to have gratitude that the Lord's given us truth. I don't mean the Pharisaical gratitude of that one Pharisee that was praying and he said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like others. I'm not like this publican. I'm not talking about that kind of gratitude. That's phony gratitude. But the kind of attitude, somebody comes up and says, are you saved? You don't say, oh yeah, but rather you go, yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, he saved me. I didn't deserve it, but I'm so thankful that God reached down and saved a wretched sinner like me. And I mean, really mean that in our heart. When we despise others, we're telling on ourselves that we are self-righteous. God's leadership in your life will be consistent with his nature. And you know that his nature is generally opposite or different than our wishes or desires. Our prejudices, our perceptions, our false motives are major hindrances in following God's will. I wonder, would the disciples have gone through Samaria? You know, we read that in verse 27. It doesn't look like they would. Right. They're just trying to figure out, Lord, why are you talking to her? You know, right. They're probably whispering, maybe he doesn't recognize she's a Samaritan. How can he do that? I don't think that they're attacking him like that the Pharisees would have. But they're just like, maybe he just doesn't know. Maybe he just doesn't recognize. He did. He knew exactly what he was doing because he had that providential appointment. Number two, let's talk about this dialogue that takes place at the well. It's an interesting dialogue, by the way, and it is chock full of some very good truth. Look with me at verse number 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She was a little sensitive toward this. You know, it doesn't say that the Samaritans despised the Jews, but the Jews despised them. She had a little bit of a kind of a, I guess, a chip on her shoulder. It's like, what are you doing talking to me? No, but no Jew ever talks to me. And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, and notice he doesn't answer the question. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. He doesn't answer the question, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. He just totally bypasses that because he knew that all that was going to do, it would just take us down a rabbit trail. The answer to that is not significant. This woman did not need a history lesson of the Assyrian captivity and where the Samaritans came from and, you know, why the Jews have so much, despite, you know, why he's making the exception. It didn't really matter. And so he jumps right in, verse number 10, to this conversation about living water. Verse number 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's thinking of physical thirst. She's thinking, she already said that the well is deep. She said, you don't have anything to draw with. The well's way down there. She's thinking of how much work it takes every time she needs water for her family's cattle or for her family or for herself. She's having to lower down that bucket a long way, fill it up with water. And, you know, water's 8 pounds a gallon. So she's having to lift that up all of that way. And she's thinking, okay, sir, I'd love to have some of this water you're talking about so that I can just take a drink and I'll never have to worry about getting any more of this. She's thinking physically. But Jesus is speaking of himself. Yes. Yeah, he's using an analogy, a metaphor. He is the water of life. He used a lot of metaphors. He said he was the bread of life. He's the light. He's the door. He's the shepherd. He's the vine. We find all of these analogies in the scripture, and they give us an understanding of who Jesus is and what he means to us. But in this particular dialogue, he's speaking of himself as the water of life that if somebody will partake of him, will never thirst again. The most important thing in life is what happens to your soul. Yes, sir. This water of life, it is a spiritual water. It will quench the thirst of your soul so that you'll never, ever thirst again. Jesus Christ satisfies. Listen, why would you ever doubt the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would we ever think that, oh, I want something different or I want something better? There is nothing better than Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can satisfy you. Religion cannot satisfy. You can be the most devout religious person. You can check all of the boxes, have your X's and O's. You can go to church religiously. You can give money. You can serve. You can participate. You can be everything that your religion says you're supposed to do. And if you don't drink of the water of life, you're going to be thirsty. And you're going to get thirstier and thirstier. You know, some of the people who are most likely to get saved are the ones that are under some type of a legalistic dominating religion, where, I mean, their religion is saying you have to do all of these things or you're not going to make it to heaven. And they get frustrated and they find out that no matter how much they do, they still feel thirsty. But Jesus will satisfy the thirst of your soul. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What a wonderful truth the Lord presents in this living water conversation. He is the living water. And then I want you to notice that there was a conversational conviction here. A conversational conviction. The word conviction, people get convicted of crimes in a court system. And I'm finding out in recent months that some people can get pardoned before they ever get put to trial for something that they might have done. It's amazing. Thank you for laughing. I thought it's really not funny, but conviction is when someone is convinced, a jury or a judge is convinced that there is guilt. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, it's when he causes us to be convinced of our own guilt, of our own condemnation. I remember the first time as basically an adult. I'm 18 years old, and I was convicted when I was 5. I knew I was a sinner, but let's face it, the conviction of sin as a 5-year-old is going to be different than the conviction of sin as an 18-year-old. Way different. But I remember the time when conviction came into my life so powerful, and it shook me. It literally, like Belshazzar, caused my knees to shake, and I could feel it from my feet all the way up. And I remember going out to the back part of the property and just standing there shaking and going, "Lord, don't tell me that now. I got plans tonight. I'm planning on having a good time with my buddy, and you just came to me and convicted me, and not now. How about later, Lord?" But he showed up in conviction when I didn't necessarily invite it. Conviction is a very powerful thing. Look at verse number 16 with me. "And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband." She was kind of telling the truth. And that's what we end up doing with God. We try to make our situation, we think that we can get him to see we're not that bad the way that we're trying to make everybody else see us. "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that sayest thou truly." So it looks to me like she's been married 5 times, and the man that she's with right now, she's not married to, but the Lord says that he whom thou now hast, so obviously there's some cohabitation going on here, not just in the same building, but there's some hanky-panky going on here. You say, how can you? Well, I see that there. And she is taken back. Her morality or lack thereof has just been brought to the table. She's like thinking, why is this guy talking to me? He just talked to me about some water that if I take a drink, I'm never going to have to be thirsty again. I won't have to come to this well. And now all of a sudden, he starts talking to me about going and getting my husband. Don't you know that the lights are coming on with her? Yes. She's starting to realize this is not just some ordinary Jewish man that just came by and happened to be sitting on this well. And you know what I want to say if you've been saved any length of time, you know this to be true. And that is this: interaction with Jesus produces conviction. If you interact with Jesus, he is the light. If you don't like conviction, if you don't like admitting that you're wrong, if you don't like being exposed for what you really are, then you probably don't want to interact too much with Jesus Christ. Because he'll expose you every time. How do we interact with Jesus today? Well, it quite simply comes from the right kind of prayer and Bible reading. The right kind. I'm not talking about checklist variety. Yes. You can pray and you can read the Bible and you can never be under conviction. I know that to be a fact. But if we read the Bible and we pray the right way, introspectively, and being honest and open before the Lord and praying and saying, God, search my heart and try my reins, like David said. When we go to the Lord or when we read his word and we say, the entrance of thy words giveth light, and we say to God, God, show me the wisdom of your word. Show me where I'm wrong. Convict me so that I can repent and get right with you. If we're searching the Bible introspectively, do you know what a lot of Christians do when they read or when they use the Bible? They weaponize it. Yes. Listen, don't weaponize the Bible. God doesn't want us weaponizing it, thinking about what everybody else is doing in light of the Bible. It's not to be weaponized unless there is a picture of ourself in the crosshairs. Right. Don't weaponize it against everyone else. Look at the Bible and say, God, show me where I'm wrong. Give me light. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. That's what interaction with Jesus will do. It will produce conviction. And let me tell you something. Conviction, while not exactly the most pleasant experience in life, it is the most important. It's the most valuable thing that we have. Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if left to our own heart, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're going to go the wrong path. We're going to do the wrong thing. We will make a mess of our life if we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the honest truth. I don't know how many times that I've been reading the Bible. And you know, we read through the Bible. We encourage you to read through the Bible every year. And I think I mentioned just recently, last week, how that the Traction Challenge really, it kind of helped me to read more Bible. And so I don't know what kind of pace that I'm on. I may be reading through the Bible 3 or 4 times a year. I don't know. But I'll tell you what I've experienced in this is that sometimes I'll be reading my Bible and I'll come across maybe a proverb or a passage of scripture, and God will speak to my heart and he will convict me of something that I did 6 months ago. Right. And you know what? When I did it 6 months ago, I didn't even make a big deal out of it. You know, maybe we said something or we did something or we thought something, we had an attitude or something in our heart. And you know, the human heart is, we are really good at self-justification, amen? Right. Oh, we are masters at self-justification. And I've had times where 3 months, 6 months afterward, I'm reading that and I'm like, Lord, I did that or I said that. And I have to go to the Lord and I have to confess it. Yes. And I have to repent. And I have to deal with that thing that for 3 months or 6 months, I was guilty, but I didn't know it. I wasn't aware. Brothers and sisters, please maintain a relationship with Jesus Christ. Read your Bible daily. Make sure that that Bible is going through you. Listen, even if it's once a year is better than, you know, just a few just getting what you get on a Sunday morning sermon is just not enough. There are too many things. And if we have that personal interaction with Jesus Christ, then he will convict us and he will show us what we need to see. In verse 19 through 22, we see the ensuing religious argument. And boy, that is what happens almost every time. People will turn conviction into a religious argument. Let's look at it together. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. That sounds a little bit like Nicodemus in John 3. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And once again, Jesus bypasses this statement and he just gets right to the heart of the issue. She says in verse 20, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim, by the way, the Mount of Blessing that was spoken of in Deuteronomy. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That would be Mount Zion, where the temple was. Jesus saith unto her, woman, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. That's some pretty direct language there. You don't even know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That would not be a very good DEI sermon, would it? You know, it reminds me when the Canaanite or the Syrophoenician woman came to the Lord, and the Lord said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Not very woke, not very DEI. Yeah, God's very prejudiced toward the Jews. You know what? I'm not going to knock our current president for being that way. I'm glad about that from a biblical perspective, because that's the way that God sees things. He is prejudiced to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. I'll take it. I'll take it. I'm okay. You know, Romans 11, that God called the Gentiles to provoke the Jew to jealousy. Not very flattering, but it's better than going to hell. Amen. I'll take the grace of God. I'll take God's leftovers. Yes, sir. I'm good with that. But wouldn't you agree? And here's the interesting part. That here's a woman that's had 5 husbands and she's currently shacking up. And what does she do? She starts a religious argument. Right. She's all of a sudden the authority on religion. Right. You know, well, we think that this is the right place to worship. Well, you know, well, I'm a Baptist and you're a whatever this is, and made it about labels, locations. You know, it doesn't matter. I hope that you are here this morning in this auditorium to worship the Lord. But you know what? This can be the rightest church in the community. Doesn't mean that you're right. Yes. You know, we don't get this collective. It all comes down to where our heart is. Yes. And so this woman is so deceived. She's bypassing. She got all these things in her life that she's doing in which she's not right with God, but now all of a sudden she becomes an authority on religion. And you know, there's churches all around here that are just like that. Yes. We've all seen it. People know how to do church. Yes, sir. People know how to do church very, very well, right, and have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right. That is religious deception. Yes. And what we need to do is what this woman should have done, she shouldn't have even started talking about the mountains where they're supposed to worship. She should have just said, wow, you're right. I'm wicked. I need to get right with God. But no, she had that religious deception. Jesus wasn't unkind when he insulted her religion. He was actually very kind, because truth is truth. And if it's not true, people's feelings, listen, you can speak the truth in love. He didn't call her a bunch of derogative names. He wasn't mean-spirited. He just simply said in kindness, you know what? You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. She had to repent of that false religion in order to get what she really wanted, and that is to be right with God and to have a relationship with him. And that brings us to my last point, number three, and that is true worship. And we find it in verse 23 and verse 24, where Jesus said, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers," that's implying that there are false worshipers, right? Yep. False worshipers of God. "There are true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It is not an option, it is a must kind of a thing. True worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth. It takes both. Jesus said, "The hour cometh and now is." Now, think about that. What is he saying when he said the hour cometh, meaning it's future, but then he says it now is? That's not a contradiction, because Jesus knew that the indwelling Spirit had not yet come. It came at Pentecost, by the way, Acts chapter number 1. It had not yet come, but here's the thing. Jesus Christ is present right here in this story. So he was able to say, "The hour cometh and now is." Why? Because Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The Holy Spirit was present right here in front of this woman, and she didn't even know it. This truth is a contrast with the Old Testament Levitical worship. It's a contrast, but it's not a contradiction. Jesus was the fulfillment. All of those Levitical sacrifices, all of that worship that took place on the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, yes, the mountain, the Jewish religion, the mountain that God chose, all of that was important, but Jesus gave a contrast that, hey, something is getting ready to change, and you're looking at the change. Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of that. The indwelling Spirit had not yet come, but Jesus is present. It's a contrast, not a contradiction. And you know this, that worship that glorifies God will always include both your spirit and truth? Yes. Both. Never one without the other. You know, we see in American religion or Christianity today, we see where a lot of different forms of religion and worship, where some will emphasize spirit over truth, and some will emphasize truth over spirit. One gets emotionally puffed up, and the other gets intellectually puffed up. You got some over here, they're just always, they're treating the Bible like it's the Da Vinci Code. We're going to find all these doctrines and codes, and we're going to see stuff, and they get intellectually puffed up. And then these over here, that they're just ignoring Bible truth, and they're worshiping. They got things going on in their church services that are kind of pandemonium. I mentioned in Sunday school some of the errors and deception. There are some people that they thought it was really spiritual when people in their gatherings came forward to the altar and got down on their hands and knees and started uncontrollably barking like a dog. And they're writing, wow, the Spirit of God manifested in such a way that they're barking like a dog. And you see the contrast here. You got these people over here thinking that they're going to figure out and worship God by their intellectual powers. You know, you got the Calvinist over here, you got the charismatic over here. To worship God and to glorify Him means that we need to have knowledge, but we also need to have experience. We need to have, there ought to be some spirit, some emotion. There ought to be some praise, some rejoicing. It ought to, something about the things of God, something about the gospel, it ought to stir our hearts emotionally. It doesn't, certainly it doesn't mean barking like a dog. But it does mean, you know, some people it's like, praise the Lord! And others it's kind of like, praise the Lord. We're all different. You may feel when the preacher's up there and he talks about what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection or the blood atonement and forgiveness, you may be sitting there like your favorite team just scored a touchdown. You may want to stand up and go, yeah, and rejoice. It's your spirit. Others, you might just sit there quietly and just have tears running down your cheeks. Some people are vocal. Some people maybe just makes you wiggle your toes a little bit. But true worshipers, you need to know what the Bible says. You need to have Bible knowledge. You need to have truth and understanding, but also some spirit. That's what true worshipers, and that's what glorifies God. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If it's been a long time since you've been emotionally touched by the things of God, by the truth of God's word, then that's why we need to get back to that interaction with Jesus Christ. That ought to convict you and I that, hey, I know the Bible truth, I know the gospel, I've got figured out, you know, premillennial doctrine, I've got eternal security figured out, I know of the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, hey, I've got all of those doctrinal things, but how is that glorifying God if it doesn't get to your spirit and worship and in praise toward Him? Don't be guilty of either of those extremes. We cannot glorify God without both spirit and truth. And so I conclude with this question. Are you a true worshiper of God? We just saw what Jesus said. This is not my religious opinion, by the way. I'm not trying to manipulate or motivate you to do or anything. I appreciate the amens and the praise the Lord's. To me, it makes the church service very good. But the bottom line is there spirit in their heart that makes you want to praise the Lord, that motivates you? Are you a true worshiper of God? If you are, then there needs to be some self-awareness and examination. Just like this woman at the well who interacted with Jesus, and it was like a mirror. And she saw herself the way that Jesus saw her. And she eventually said, come see a man who told me all things which ever I did. He didn't do that. She had more sins than those five husbands and the one she was shacking up with. But she felt like Jesus just told me everything that I did. And when we get before the Lord and are honest and introspective with Him, then He'll make us feel that way. But if He does it, we won't feel rejected. When the devil does it, he'll make you feel hopeless. He'll make you feel like it's despair. Oh, I'm worthless. There's no point. He'll just drive you into the ground because he's the accuser of the brethren. But when the Lord speaks in conviction, there's a sweetness there. Come see a man that told me all things. She didn't go running from Jesus. She went running to tell everybody else, you need to come to him too, because he just told me all things whichever I did. That's the blessing of true conviction. Worshiping in spirit. Do you have emotion? Do you have passion? Do you have enthusiasm? for Jesus Christ, for the gospel, for the word of God? How about truth? Is the word of God affecting your wisdom, your character, your nature? Is he moving and making things in your life? Are you making decisions based upon what the Bible says, or are you just trying to find a way to fit in religiously with your peer group and be acceptable to man? It's never going to fly in the eyes of God. God wants all of us to be true worshipers, where we get before him and say, God, you show me the truth. I'm going to give my heart and life to you, my spirit, my passion, my emotion. But God, give me your truth, because I want to be a true worshiper of God. Are you a true worshiper of God? I hope you are. And if God's spoken to your heart about something that's lacking in your life here today, I hope that you'll respond to it. Don't resist, don't reject, but just simply respond and say, God, I know I need to work in this area in my life, and I'm asking you to help me.